I sat down this last week to try to put some words on paper concerning the move of the Spirit of God for 1981. I thought that you would be vastly interested in where I thought God was going this year. And as I got into it, over and over and over in my mind and in my heart kept running the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. And I think I should just read those to you this morning. From the third chapter of the book of John. John, the third chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Odd kind of answer to give to a man who opens up his conversation that way. Nicodemus jumps right in, responds to what Jesus said, and said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Now, if you'll follow the conversation, you'll understand what Jesus was saying here. Nicodemus came to him saying, "I know you are of God." And Jesus, rather than agreeing or disagreeing or trying to prove, simply gave him what God was saying at that time. Now, Nicodemus responds understanding that this is a word from God. But Jesus' major area here, despite all that we have heard over the last decade, Jesus is not really emphasizing the term born again to Nicodemus. He's trying to point out the difference between a man who thinks spiritually and a man who thinks carnally. And so he says in verse 5, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again, because the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going, and so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Now, the King James Version, if you have a King James Version, you're reading from it, the King James Version says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." The NIV that I'm reading from, the New International Version, says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases," which is probably a more accurate translation. In other words, the Spirit goes where He jolly well pleases. It's His business where He wants to go. And it's His business where He wants to go in 1981. And so I wadded up my paper and threw it in the trash can. You do not have my predictions or my prophecies or my prognostications as to where the Spirit is going or what the kingdom is going to do in the year 1981. I'll leave that up to others. But I've got a feeling, as I have looked back over 1980 in particular, that many of those who declare themselves as prophets are not prophets at all, but simply men who are sharing out of their own sickness to some degree and out of their own desire to some degree, sometimes sharing, sometimes shouting. There are no prophets for the future. There are no prognosticators for the future. They're only weather vanes for the present. Nobody knows where the wind's blowing. Nobody knows where the wind is blowing. The best we can do is to hoist a weather vane and say, "This is the way it's blowing today. It's blowing out of the east today. Very nice wind. Tomorrow it'll blow out of the east. Have you ever made that prediction, you boaters? And gone out and capsized because the wind suddenly decides to shift? There's no prophets for the future. There are only weather vanes for the present. Now, that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with being a weather vane, because most people don't even know where the wind is blowing today. They never get their eyes off the ground. They never look to the top of the steeple to see which direction that arrow is pointing. Some of them don't even know the wind is blowing. Others have cranked up wind machines and are doing it their own way. I know a lot of people in ministry who have built wind machines. And they have said, this is the way the wind is blowing. And if you get involved in their ministry, you're right. It'll blow you off the surface of the earth. But that's only as long as you're involved in their ministry and only as long as you're paying their bill to keep that crazy thing plugged in. The minute somebody pulls the plug on them, the wind goes out. And then you find that the gentle breeze of God is blowing wherever He jolly well pleases out here. Now, the problem that we have between wind machines and weather vanes, the problem that we have is that we want to know which way the wind's blowing. In fact, we would like to set it up so that it would blow that way all the time. I would like to know that every time I go out in a boat, that there's going to be a following sea, and every time I come back in the boat, there's going to be a following sea. I don't ever have to go through the waves. There's always something pushing me along. We want to walk by sight rather than by faith. I sat a couple of months ago in California with a group of Christian filmmakers. And the chairman of the group said to the group, and I was sitting in there simply as a consultant, the chairman said, "Brethren, we must find out where the Spirit is going to be blowing in 1981 and get there ahead of Him with the best Christian films possible." You haven't ever heard that, Dan, have you? Now, that's a great Madison Avenue technique. Anybody who is involved in Christian marketing understands that kind of concept. We've got to do that. Now, we did it very subtly in a Baptist church by appointing a long-range planning committee. And we would ask ourselves some very intelligent questions. Where is the church going in the decade of the 80s? Let's plan to be there when God gets there. But I have a feeling that some of you have been in the wilderness in 1980, have you not? And have you noticed what happens in the wilderness? There's clouds over the tabernacle. And the very best you can do is to go out early in the morning and look up and see if the cloud is still there or not. If it's there, you can enjoy. If it's not there, you better get on the move, because God ain't there either. Because that cloud signifies the presence of the Lord. That's the way God led the children of Israel all the way through the wilderness experience. You, with all of my desire to plan for the future, way down deep inside, I know that it doesn't work in spiritual matters. It simply does not work in spiritual matters, because God is not going to reveal to me or to you or to any other prophet what He's going to be doing in 1981. The very best that we can do is to do the best we have today to obey Him on a day-by-day basis. I have a friend who wrote a book several years ago, believing that she had heard from God for that particular year on how Nelson Rockefeller was the Antichrist and was going to take over the world. The book was published 2 days before he died of a heart attack in the apartment of his girlfriend. The book didn't sell very well. God is not calling on us to see into tomorrow. And those of you who are struggling with some real problems that are facing you, I need to say this as kindly as I possibly can. God is not going to let you know what tomorrow holds. He withholds it on purpose. He withholds us. Because if we know what tomorrow holds, we will not do today what He's calling us to do. Had I known in 1960... what was going to happen to me over the next 20 years. Had I known in 1960 what was going to happen to me over the next 10 years, that I would be fired from 2 churches, that I'd be kicked out of my denomination, that I would have a Pentecostal experience, and I would become a professional writer. Had I known at the beginning of 1960 that all of those things would have happened to me, do you think that I would have continued on as I did in 1960? Not for a moment would I have. I would have gone to work planning the way God wants things to do in my life. I would have set a course of action. I would have gone to journalism school, which would have ruined me because journalism school ruins all writers. I would have begun attending Pentecostal churches because surely that's what God wanted me to do. I would have done a lot of other things. I would have feathered my nest very well so that when I got kicked out of churches and kicked out of my denomination, that I would have had things taken care of. But that would have spoiled what God had in mind. The only regret I have over these last 20 years since 1960, the only regret that I have is that I did not obey quicker when God began to write things in my heart. And He was writing things in my heart all along. He was prodding me and telling me that I did not obey quicker and that I did not then enjoy it after I obeyed. Instead, I have spent 20 years, even after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, fighting, struggling, full of anxiety, trying to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, looking at my bank account. There is a spiritual law. There's a spiritual law that says you can't win them all. That's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not win them all. You didn't know that, did you? You've been listening to tapes that said you can win them all. Thou shalt not win them all. Those of you who followed FSU, no. A friend of mine says he's been praying, Lord, I don't want to win them all. I just want to have a higher batting average. Said God said, well, then stop swinging at everything that comes over the plate. God wants to bring us to a place of failure, of personal failure, so that we can see our dependence upon Him. And there is nobody in this room who wants to come to a place of personal failure. We fight it like we fight death. We fight it. And if God writes you a note and sends it to you in the mail, and you get it 3.5 weeks from now, as the mail delivers, a little note that comes in the mail that says, you're going to fail in the decade of the 80s, or you're going to fail in 1981. You will immediately go to work to prevent that failure from happening. But God brings us to the place of personal failure because it is far more important that we depend upon Him than we succeed. And He wants us to be able to experience firsthand His faithfulness in response to our obedience. You see, I went hunting this last weekend with Mickey Evans. We were down in Okeechobee and spent Friday night in a lodge and then was out on a deer stand early Saturday morning. And the fellow I was out on the deer stand with is a very wealthy rancher from the Okeechobee area. We were sitting there waiting for a deer to come along in the fog. And spent some time talking, and he was saying, you know, I've got this great burden for the world. He's a Christian. Especially for hunger, for the people who are hungry, and for the people in Asia in particular. And I said to him, what kind of wages are you paying your ranch hands? God is not going to allow us to feed the hungry of this world until we feed our own children. God's not going to allow you to go into a great ministry until you take care of the ministry in your household. And if you can win your family to the Lord Jesus and see your children emerge as Christians and know that husband and wife are walking together in harmony in the Lord, you're the most successful man or the most successful woman in all the world. I don't care whether you drive two cars or have no car. God's measure of success is on the things that our hand touches today to do. If God wants to enlarge that success, that's His business. If He wants to call it to an end, that's His business. But each one of us have things that we're called upon to do today. And that's where He wants us to operate. Now, I want to give you some scriptures, and then I'm going to close out this morning. But I want to encourage you with them, because whether you know it or not, I'm talking to you about the providence of God. Last year, as the year came to an end, by last year, I mean 1979, as the year came to an end, God gave me a scripture for this church. It was Psalm 138, verse 8, and I've got it marked in my Bible. Psalm 138, verse 8. In fact, if I remember correctly, I even preached on it. And I've got it marked here, the 14th of November, 1979. And marked for the tabernacle. I have three side references with it. Philippians 1, 6, Revelation 3, 7, and 8, and Job 23, 8 through 14. These are other scriptures that came. But primarily, it was Psalm 138, verse 8, and I felt the Lord saying, "This is my word for you, Jamie, and this is my word for the tabernacle for the year 1980. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." That was the 14th of November, 1979. I began the new year in bed, 1980, with my leg filled with blood clots, saying, "Lord, what is this scripture? The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." By the way, I remember my friend John Sherrill asking Frank Laubach. Some of you know who Frank Laubach was. He was one of the great linguists of all times. Taught people how to read, developed the phonic concepts of reading, was a mystic at the same time. And John told about visiting Frank Laubach in a hospital room. And here's Laubach, one of the great men of God of this century, laid up in a hospital bed. And John said that he had gone to visit him, and Laubach said to him, or no, John, I guess, asked him, said, "What is the man of God doing in the hospital bed?" And said, Laubach answered and said, "God told me through His book that I have translated to many people, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work. The seventh belongs to the Lord. Rest on it." And he said, "For the last 32 years, I have not rested on the Lord's day, and God told me He'd put me down and was going to keep me here until I'd made up all of my Sabbaths." God's word is consistent. It's constant. We don't break God's word. We break ourselves against it. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The Lord's purpose is for His people. What's God going to get out of this awful mess of human history? I keep asking myself. I look at all the crises that we're having in this church. Mickey Evans gave me a little sign yesterday, put on the door of my studio. It's a picture of a bear sitting on a stump. And the bear is saying, "Don't bother me, I'm having a crisis." And I said, "Boy, I understand that." What's God going to get out of this mess? In our families, in our church, this mess in our nation? I'll tell you what God's going to get. God's going to get a people for Himself. And whether you know it or not, He's in charge of human history. He's in charge of everything that happens in this nation. There is no man, there's no force, there's no party that can thwart the purposes of God for this nation, or for my family, or for anything else. God is going to get a people for Himself. Now that's the first verse I want to give you. The second verse is Psalm 33, verse 11. I've got these already marked in my Bible so I can get there faster than you can. Psalm 33, verse 11. Now, these These are verses that I want to give each one of you as you enter 1981. First one was Psalm 138, verse 8. The Psalm is 33, verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Now, some of you entered this year not believing that. You believed that everything had fallen apart around you, and here you are today. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generation. And I want to encourage those of you who are here on the first Sunday of 1981 and are wondering how you're going to get through the month of January, much less through the year 1981, that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in and through you if you will obey Him and if you will love Him on a day-by-day basis. Don't worry about what's going to happen next July. Just do what He's asking you to do today. Okay, the third verse I'm going to give you. 2 Chronicles 14:11. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Asa, who was the king of Judah, who was a righteous king, was being besieged by the Cushites. And they have marched against the people of Judah with a vast army, and there's 300 chariots, and Asa goes out to meet them, and they take up their battle positions in the valley of Zephthah. And then Asa calls to the Lord his God and says, this is 2 Chronicles 14:11, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. There is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. I want you to underline that and take heart with what God is saying as you fight the mighty in this year to come. Now the fourth verse, and I'll leave you here with this, is this. Psalm 102, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 102. Verses 13, 16. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and will appear in His glory. The Lord will rebuild Zion and will appear in His glory. Now, Zion is one of the collective names in Scripture for God's people. And God is saying here, there's an appointed time for every man, for every woman, for every family, for every Christian group, whether it's a mother and father and children, whether it's a single woman standing alone, whether it's a man who's lost everything that he held dear, whether it's a whole body of people like a church, there is an appointed time in God's history when He will show ultimate favor to His people. He will not leave you alone. There is an appointed time in the life of every man, every woman, every family, every church, every institution that claims to be Christian when God will show ultimate favor to His people. I've got a little sign over my desk that says, you're fast becoming what you're going to be. Now, the problem is that most of us don't like the becoming process. But we don't get to see into the future because God is still doing things in our life, making us and shaping us to the kind of people. And so I don't care what kind of suffering you're going through right now. It is for purpose if you're a child of God. It's for purpose if you're a child of God. And it's probably not for your husband's sake or your wife's sake. It's for you. It's not for anybody else's sake, it's for you. What is God saying to you about the shaping of your life? Now let me encourage you. Let me close by telling you a couple little stories here. A number of years ago, skinny little kid with a funny mustache in his early 20s applied for a job at a Kansas City newspaper as an artist and a cartoonist. He brought some of his stuff with him, and the editor literally laughed him out of the newspaper office. Because here was this skinny little kid with a funny little mustache trying to promote a cartoon that he called Oswald the Rabbit. And the kid went back to his unheated apartment and changed his rabbit to a mouse and called him Mickey. I've often wondered how that editor felt when Walt Disney and Mickey Mouse became a byword all the way across the world. Zane Grey, who is perhaps the best Western writer that the world has ever known, tried for 5 years before he got his first book sold, taking it from publisher to publisher to publisher to publisher, because the publisher said, "Who wants to read books about the Wild West?" There was a guy by the name of Robert Ripley, who was fired from his first job in a newspaper because he was too interested in what the editor called the bizarre. All he wanted to do was to collect little stories on odd things that had happened. And for those of you who came from my generation, you know Ripley's Believe It or Not became one of the things that helped shape this world. From those of you who came from the generation before me, there was a woman by the name of Fanny Hurst who wrote more than 100 stories before the first one was accepted. And there was another woman who came from a generation even before that, semi-invalid, crippled, bitter with failure, a scrawny woman who was in and out of a wheelchair most of her life, tried to make a living by herself, poverty-stricken, had absolutely nothing, spent some of her time trying to hand-paint china and sold it, nobody would buy it. She even went into vaudeville and tried to sing from the stage and nobody would do anything. She wrote songs, nobody would publish them. And then one day she wrote a song that the whole world still loves, called When You Come to the End of a Perfect Day. She later married a man with the name of Bond. Her name was Carrie Jacobs Bond. And who would have thought that a Church of God layman with a funny idea for a cartoon that he tried to sell to a group of newspapers, went to 22 newspaper syndicates. And nobody would buy this idea for this cartoon of a little round-headed boy and some of his friends that he called Peanuts. Until the 23rd newspaper took in Charles Schulz and gave him a contract. And Charlie Brown and Peanuts have shaped our generation. The wind blows where it listeth. That's the reason I want those little kids to come down here this morning for that baby blessing. Because in that group of little babies, there are some men and some women already in there that are going to shape the kingdom of God. And our job is to lay hands on them and bless them and do today what we can do. What you do with your children, that's what you do with your situation, whatever it is, you do the very best you can today. Jesus said, "Why do you give thought for tomorrow? Tomorrow will take care of itself. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Bow with me in prayer, will you?